Thank you for directing your internet connection to the sermon audio page for Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Geneva Presbyterian at www.genevaopc.org. Geneva meets for worship each Sunday at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
I would take out your copies of God's Word and open up to our sermon text in the book of Psalms. Psalm 137. I'm sure it's everyone's favorite psalm. It's definitely an important one, although not very often handled or read. So I think it's good for us to go over it together this evening. Psalm 137. Hear now the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of your God. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed. Blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. As for the reading of our Lord's holy word, let's go before him in prayer and ask his blessing on it. Lord, we thank you for your psalms, these songs that are written for the sake of your people, that we would know your word and be built up in it, growing in our knowledge of who you are and who we are in Christ. And we ask this evening that we would pay attention to this particular song, that your word would sink deep into our hearts, and that through it we would come to know you better and come to rest in Christ for our salvation more. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Now, songs and psalms, which are meant to be sung, have a remarkable ability to speak to who we are, and even to particular situations in our lives. If you ever think of, you know, one of those Disney songs where the family is driving, or Disney movies, excuse me, where the family's driving down the highway and the teenager reaches over to turn up the dial on the radio, they generally yell out this phrase, "That's my song." Why? Because that particular song is speaking to them. It says something about their situation. It says something about who they are. They identify with the content of that song. Or think in particular as well about your favorite hymn. Those hymns that you just identify with you, resonate with your soul. Great hymns, maybe ones you go to in times of need, like "It Is Well With My Soul," or hymns of God's faithfulness, "Great Is Your Faithfulness." You see, hymns, songs, and psalms have a ability to speak to us, to reach to us, to proclaim things about who we are and where we are in our lives. And Psalm 137 is a psalm. As a song, it is going to reflect certain things about the situation of the people of God where they are at this time, especially as they are in exile, cast out of the promised land. See, songs are important. They are important for the people of God because they speak about who we are in Christ. Now, I imagine as we read this psalm a few moments ago, that a number of you had a little bit of apprehension, especially as we finished up this final verse. So as such, I want to address that with you at the very beginning here, that as we are approaching this verse, we must attest that along with all other scripture, that it is God-breathed, as Paul says. And as it is God-breathed, it is profitable for our teaching and for our reproof and for our correction. And that includes verse 9, doesn't it? It includes all Scripture. Now, the particular way in which that is done, I think we'll handle more when we get to that portion of the text this evening. But as we approach this psalm altogether, we must state that we should never downplay or soften the tone of the text. See, when we approach psalms like this one, I fear that the gut reaction that we have is just to turn the page. Let's just get over that. We don't want to focus on these difficult words. We want to look somewhere else. But if we pay attention to these words, if we listen to their message, if we don't underplay their tone, then we are in a position to learn from the Lord, to listen to His words and to pay attention to His message. What is His message in this psalm? What are these people singing about? I believe as we begin to work our way through it, what we'll see this evening is that the people of God are in the midst of struggle. They're in the midst of distress. And yet, even as they are in this moment of distress in their lives, they long to sing a new song of the Lord. They long to sing a new song of the Lord. And part of that song is going to be the Lord's just judgment against the wicked nations. We're going to see this in three different parts this evening. We could say three different verses of this song. First, we'll see it in the torment of the nations, the taunt of the nations in verses 1 to 3. Then we'll see it in how they are longing to sing a new song in verses 4 to 6. And finally, the Lord's judgment against His enemies in verses 7. To 9. So let's look at this first verse of the song together. The psalm begins in verse 1, that the people are beside the rivers of Babylon. There we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Now this introductory verse is very important for us because it shows us the context in which these people are singing, and specifically they are beside the rivers or beside the water of Babylon. It's important to note where they're not, isn't it? To be by the waters of Babylon is to say that they are not in the promised land. They are not in a realm of blessing and hope that was meant to look forward to a new heavens and new earth. They had received the Lord's judgment against sin in the exile. They are not by those nice rivers like the Jordan that would tell them that they are in the land of blessing and flowing with milk and honey. No, now they are by the waters of Babylon. See, this is a time of suffering, a time of exile for the people of God. And I think the next phrase highlights that well for us, that by this river, there we sat down and wept. I love rivers. I love sitting by them. I love listening to the water flow. I even love, you know, casting out a line to catch a fish. It has that notion of serenity for me. But not this river. This river does not carry with it notions of serenity for the people of God. This is a river of torment. It is a river that constantly proclaims to them that they are not in the Lord's promised land. They are in a foreign land. These aren't the waters that make glad the city of God. These are the waters of Babylon. There they weep. There they lament. There, the city of God, Zion, is nothing but a remembrance. See, just a few years prior to this song being written to when it would have been sung, in 586 B.C., the nation of Babylon and all of its allies with it invaded the land, circled around the city of Jerusalem, tore its walls down, burnt the city to the ground, razed the temple, slaughtered the people, and those who were left they carried away. See, they reflect on that. They remember the attack that the Babylonians had done, and as they do, they weep for the city they once had. They are in a time of great distress. I think that distress is further highlighted in verse 2 where it says, on the willows there, that's on the willows by this river, they hung up their lyres. That's L-Y-R-E, right? Not L-I-A-R. Now, this is a little bit subtle from our standpoint, but I think for the Israelites, they would have seen this and it would have struck a very important chord for them, because these two things, the willow and the lyre, played an important part in the people of God and in their religious lives. See, the willow tree listed here, also possibly a desert poplar or maybe even a myrtle tree, was a specific type of tree that had a remembering function for the people of God. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 40. This was the tree that they were commanded to take boughs from, to take the limbs off of, in order to build booths, in order to celebrate the presence of God with his people in the wilderness through the Exodus. See, this was meant to be a tree of rejoicing. In fact, as they built those booths, they were commanded to do what? Rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. See, this tree, I think, is meant to be an image of the Lord's provision, an image of how the Lord would overshadow the people of God as they were traversing the wilderness those 40 years in the Exodus. I think it provided a very good image for that, because if you know a myrtle tree and the way it's set up, it has this very narrow trunk, doesn't it? And then it has this great flowering canopy that goes over it. The tree, if you imagine that in the midst of a desert, expresses a great place where you can go and you can find protection from the sun, where its beating rays would no longer come down upon you. And so the Lord's commanding them to take from this tree is meant to illustrate how the Lord was that for them in the wilderness, how he was their protective shadow who guided them in the cloud of fire, or in the pillar of fire and cloud. What about now? What about now? Is this tree for them, this willow by the rivers, is it a tree of rejoicing? Is it a place where they celebrate this festival of the Lord and remember his provision? No. That's not what it's used for here. Here it is used for the hanging up of a lyre, not for the building of booths. See, lyres were also important for the people of God. The lyre was a musical instrument often used in the temple procession of the Lord as the singers would lead the people in songs of rejoicing and praise to Almighty God. You know who the most popular lyre player in the Old Testament is? It's David. It's David, and he was the one who would play the lyre when that spirit would come upon Saul and would lead to his distress. And David would play this instrument as a soothing instrument for Saul before him. Notice what's going on here. An instrument that has notes of soothing sounds and times of soothing and restoration for the people of God is being set aside and rested upon a tree that was meant to be used in a joyous festival. See, on all accounts, the joy of the people of God is being seen as set aside. It's gone. The tree to be used in a joyful festival is now only useful for resting aside or setting aside this instrument of joyful singing. There's no rejoicing here. There's no jubilation. There is only weeping. There is only lamentation. Yet it is in this context of their joys being lost as the people of God are in a foreign land, that the tormentors, the people of Babylon, come up against him with a taunt themselves in verse 3. Listen to that verse again. There are captors required of us songs. Our tormentors, mirth. Mirth is, you know, a jubilation, a bubbling forth in great joy, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. These demands are far more than just a request for entertainment. They are a mockery. They are a mockery of the people of God, and they are a mockery of their God as well. See, in this context of their great distress, it's as though the Babylonians are getting into their face and say, come on, why don't you sing? You weepers, you lamenters, sing us a song of jubilation. Sing us a song of excitement and joy. Well, more specifically, sing us your songs of Zion, Judah. Come on, sing us one of your songs. Sing us Psalm 48.
Why don't you?
Sing us these songs about the great presence of the Lord. Can you say now as you are in the foreign lands that great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God? Come on, Judah. Sing. We just destroyed that city, didn't we? Can you sing that now? Can you say that the Lord is on His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king where God is in her citadels, making Himself known as a fortress? Can you sing that song now? Come on. Sing us a song. Can you sing to us now that Jerusalem has fallen? Can you sing to us now that your God has failed you? Come on. Sing us a song. They're taunting. They're taunting the people of God. And brothers and sisters, make no mistake, so long as we are in this life, the enemies of God will torment the people of God with questions and torments such as these. I think you know this well, don't you? When something goes poorly in your life, when things begin to go down the drain, when you begin to lose different things, or you're struggling and you're anxious and spiritual depression begins to set in, what does the world have to say to you? Where's your God now, Christian? Where's your God? Where is He now? Come on. What's going on? If He loved you, wouldn't He take care of you? So you must be ready, brothers and sisters. We must be ready when the world taunts us with these things to give them an answer. To answer with songs, I would say. Or we can answer with songs. Songs like Psalm 23, where in a context of great distress, the psalmist says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." See, that psalm is very often, when we read it, we kind of focus on verses 1 and 2, don't we? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. But we fail to keep reading down to places like in verse 4, where the place where the psalmist is described as what? The valley of the shadow of death. See, the Lord, or this psalmist says of the Lord that he can rest in Him as his shepherd, that he shall not want, even when he is staring death down the barrel. Or even in verse 5, where he says, "The Lord lays a table for me." Where? In the presence of my enemies. You see, for the life of the Christian, it is not the case that being in moments of distress or losing things in this life, that the Lord is not with us, but He is our very present help in our times of need. See, in the world's eyes, all we have is the here and the now. And so when the things that we have here and now fall short, and they will, won't they? They begin to believe that God is not present, that He is not there to care for His people, that God has somehow failed. See, when your view of the world and when the view of your view of God is worldly, then every consideration that you have is focused on the world. Let us put on the eyes of faith. Let us take on the eyes of faith and have a hope which these nations and these tormentors cannot overrun, even in moments of distress. I believe that's where this psalm goes as they begin to sing a song of Jerusalem. They begin to sing a song of the city of God that had been destroyed, but not in a manner that these tormentors expected. See, the initial response of this people in verse 4, I think, is quite remarkable, because here they pose a rhetorical question about being able to sing at all. Notice what they say. They say, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" The psalm, which is a song, asks a question about being able to sing at all. And I think this is important. I think it's important because there's a sense here where the people could not sing in the same way as they could sing before. There's a lot of places in the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament, where songs are sung to the Lord. You sing to the Lord. But there's only a handful of places where you sing the song of the Lord. And every other place besides this one in the Old Testament, or the song of the Lord is sung, it is a song in the temple. It is a song particular to being in the temple presence of the Lord in the land, like in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. But there is a problem, isn't there? The temple had just been destroyed. How can they sing a temple song when there was no temple to sing in? And so instead here, the particular historical situation of the people of God in the exile demanded a new song. It demanded a particular song related to their particular situation. And if you think about it, this is kind of the way that the history of redemption has progressed all along, isn't it? Think back to the Exodus. As the Lord works this great act of redemption in the people of God and in their lives, as He brings them out of Egypt, as He parts the Red Sea, what happens immediately after that in Exodus 15? They sing. They sing a song of the Lord's great works of redemption. Or Deborah and Barak in Judges chapter 4, as the Lord saves them from the hand of Sisera, what happens in Judges chapter 5? But they sing a song about the Lord's great acts of redemption. Or even David throughout his life as he founded the temple, or even as he himself was redeemed from his enemies. What did he do? He sung pertaining the work of the Lord. Or Mary. In the New Testament, as Christ was born, what did she do but sing in light of the Lord's new great work in the people of God? See, the historical situation of the people of God demands new songs. It demands that they sing in light of the Lord's work in those times. And the Lord's work in this time was judgment. He had judged Judah and Jerusalem for their sin, and now Jerusalem is nothing but a remembrance. And so they sing about it. They sing about the Lord's judgment against their sin, but as they begin to sing this song of remembrance in verses 5 to 6, I think we begin to see that this remembrance provides them with a vision of hope. A vision of hope for what the Lord has promised He would do for the people of God. See, verses 5 and 6 speak of a psalmist's love and hope in the city of God. Listen to what he says here in verse 5. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Literally, forgetting Jerusalem is like having his right hand shrivel up to be like he is a cripple. Or again, he continues, let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. See, these verses serve as oaths of self-destruction. If I do this, let that happen to me. Right? If I would forget your promises concerning Jerusalem, if I forget your promised city, O Lord, let my hand be shriveled up and let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. See, this response is a song being sung about the very city that they just said they couldn't sing about a moment before, isn't it? But it is a song in a different form. Instead of a song of jubilation, they sing songs of oath and songs of remembrance. And if there's any doubt about the emphasis on what they need to be doing here in terms of singing in light of their situation, notice what they're taking these oaths about. They swear that if they forget Jerusalem, they should let their right hand be shriveled up. What does the right hand do but play the lyre? They swear to the Lord, if I forget Jerusalem, let the tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. What is the tongue an instrument for but for singing? See, they are swearing to the Lord that they must sing. Woe to them, they are saying, if they do not sing these songs. I think this immediately prompts a question for us, doesn't it? How can this city, the city that was destroyed, the city that is a pile of rubble, a city that leads to their lamentation in verse 1, now be seen as their highest joy in verse 6? What is going on as they are remembering this city? Now, I love to listen to country music. I know it's not a popular genre, but I love it nonetheless. Maybe it's one of those sorry, not sorry types of situations. But country music, I think, proclaims a little bit of a false gospel, and it's a gospel that I call take me back to the good old days. You know, I have good news. Take me back to the good old days when things were finally better. And a lot of people approach these verses saying that that's what the singers are doing. They're just singing about the good old days. It's just a song of remembrance. That doesn't do much for the people who have lost everything, does it? It doesn't do much for them. And in fact, the good old days lead up to today. They're not naive to their situation. I think something else must be going on here, and I think what is going on is that as they are remembering the earthly Jerusalem, what they begin to be caught up with in this song is what the earthly Jerusalem was meant to point to, what the earthly Jerusalem was meant to illustrate. And what the earthly Jerusalem and the earthly temple was meant to illustrate was the promise of a climactic presence of God among his people in a new heavens and a new earth. Go read 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and 7, and you'll see that the temple that was constructed in Israel is merely a reflection of a heavenly temple. Or you read the final chapters in the book of Revelation, and you find that the earthly Jerusalem was meant to point forward to an end-time new heavenly Jerusalem, or a new creational Jerusalem. You see, remembering the city, remembering Jerusalem here, I think causes them to ponder what that city was meant to point forward to from the very beginning. And so they begin to sing a song that stands even if the earthly Jerusalem is nothing but a pile of rubble. A song that can still be sung even if the earthly Jerusalem is nothing but a remembrance, because it is a song about a heavenly Jerusalem whose foundation and walls can never be torn down. See, this song of remembrance becomes a basis for future hope for the people of God. That's how we always think of the past works of God, isn't it? Or at least it's one of the main ways we think of the past works of God. See, think, for example, of the great work of God in redemption in the death and resurrection of Christ. It is the great once-for-all work where Christ came and paid the penalty for our sins. But when Paul reflects on the resurrection, how does he often do it? He reflects on it with Christ as what? The firstborn of many brothers. You see, Christ's resurrection in the past provides us today for a hope of our resurrection in the future. To be firstborn means that there will be secondborn sons as well. Or how Jesus is described as a forerunner, one who has gone before us on our behalf, or first fruits of the new creation. See, in the midst of turmoil and hardship, the psalmist here focuses his mind on an eternal city. An eternal city that gives him hope even in the midst of his distress. But even as his reflection on the earthly Jerusalem gives him that forward-looking glance, he is also caught up with another aspect of that forward-looking time, that time when that new city will be constructed. And as he is caught up in that forward-looking glance, I think that other aspect is that he is caught up with the coming of the Lord in judgment against the wicked who stand against the Lord and against his people. To put it differently, the people here in these verses are longing to sing a new song of praise and jubilation in the heavenly New Jerusalem. And part of that new song is that the Lord's enemies will be justly judged as he comes again. In fact, just a few psalms away from this one, Psalm 149, just at the end of the book of Psalms, we see in this song, I think, this same principle illustrated. Psalm 149, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his majesty. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let him praise him with dancing, with melody with tambourine and with lyre picking up this instrument again. But fast forward just a few verses and this jubilant singing in this presence of God and the assembly of the godly also has this verse in verse 7 of the Lord executing vengeance on the nations and punishing all the peoples. See, the new song that they are looking to sing contains with it a verse of the Lord's holy judgment against sin. And this is especially important for their particular context. See, Babylon had called them to sing a song of Zion. And as they remember this city, they remember what Edom and Babylon did to them as they came up against the city of David. We read about it just a little while ago in Obadiah, verses 1 to 15, where the nation of Edom is especially seen there as particularly antagonistic against the people of God, taunters and tormentors of the people of Judah. And so here, they call to the Lord, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations." Do you remember how the prophet Obadiah responded to the Edomites' actions against the people of God there? He did it in verse 15. "The day of the Lord is near upon all nations." He begins to ponder the coming of the Lord, especially how the Lord will come on the last day. And he proclaims that on the day of the Lord will come and demand a recompense for the sin that the people had committed. The psalmist continues to address not merely Edom, but also Babylon. "O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us." Remember verse 15 of Obadiah again? "The day of the Lord is near upon all nations. He will repay upon your head what you have done to us." Almost a verbatim phrase. See, the climax of this psalm, is that they are singing about the Lord coming in his just judgment against those who stand against the Lord. The Lord's judgment against those who sin and would not turn to the Lord in repentance. And so this psalm climaxes in a statement of absolute destruction down to the very last child. "Blessed is the one who takes your children and dashes them against the rock." Let's not downplay the gravity of that verse. This is an absolute destruction. But why? Why is it depicted in this frankly provocative language? Here, I think many commentators go in a very unhelpful route once again. They say, they'll look at these verses and they'll say, looking at verse 9, that Israel just really knew how to hate. They could really express their vindictive anger. They knew how to hate and they knew how to avenge. Or they would look at it and they would diminish its gravity and say, this is just how warfare was done in the ancient world. It's not that big of a deal. Don't worry about it. Or even others would water it down with application and say, what you're called to do in light of this is just let go and let God. Just relax. It's nothing to worry about. I think all of those distort the message of this psalm in one way or another. I think they do so because they don't pay attention. They don't pay attention to a particular type of warfare that has been waged throughout all the pages of Scripture and even those after this one here. And that is a warfare between two very different children. A warfare between two very different seeds. And I want to address that with you this evening by asking you a question. If you can think of another place in Scripture where every last man, woman, and even child is commanded to be destroyed by the people of God. The people of God when they enter into the land of promise as they go forward in the conquest of Canaan, are commanded to destroy every single individual that lives in the midst of that land. All of the Canaanites are meant to be utterly destroyed, the Lord says. But if you've ever asked yourself why? Why does the Lord command such a thing here? The answer lies in answering the question of whose son are the Canaanites? See, if you trace back the genealogy of the Canaanites in the book of Genesis, you would find that the Canaanites are identified with Cain. Back in Genesis chapter 4, Cain, who is seen there as one who would ally himself not with the Lord, but as one who would assault the Lord's chosen one, who would assault Abel, murder his brother, shed blood on the ground, and therefore identifying himself with Satan. See, the book of Genesis can be summarized as a progression of two different sons or two different seeds. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And so when Israel is commanded to go into the land and utterly destroy every inhabitant there, what they are commanded to do is to crush the seed of the serpent, to swipe it out from existence in the land of Canaan. You could say, as Israel is commanded to go on the march there, it is as though the end of days had burst forth into history for the Canaanites, judged in a climactic judgment of the Lord. That's what's going on here in Psalm 137. See, this is not a call of vindictive anger. It does not show that Israel just really knew how to hate. It is a call for the Holy One of God to come and to crush the seed of the serpent. It is a call for the Holy One of the Lord to come forward and deal His just judgment against sin, to defeat His enemies, and found that new Jerusalem where no wickedness and no sin will be found within its walls. See, what they are praying for here is for the Lord to come forth on His day of judgment against Babylon and against Edom. They're saying, Lord, may Your day of judgments burst forth into history once again, and may You crush them in Your climactic judgment. See, this is an image of the end of days. It is an image of the Lord coming again in His climactic judgment against all who would ally themselves with Satan. It is an image of the Lord's coming at the end of days. As we approach a close this evening, as we are nearing the end of our time, I want to approach considering the gospel of Christ together by means of asking you a question. See, I've said throughout the sermon that the particular context of the people of God demands a particular song. The particular context of the people of God produces and demands different types of songs. So is this psalm our song today? Is this a psalm that we should pray against our enemies? Is it a song that we sing against those who might stand against the people of God? Is this something we would pray against, for example, maybe an Islamic nation that is openly antagonistic against the people of God in the Middle East? Do we pray this against our enemies? And I think the answer is both yes and no. See, the answer is yes, but in the sense that we have to sing it and how it has been fulfilled by the Lord. See, think of our current context in the age of redemption. Our current situation in the history of God redeeming His holy people is one where the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, has shown His mighty redemption by sending Christ, by sending His own Son. The Son of God, born of a woman, the seed of the woman, who came not in glory, not in power, but in humility. And as He came in humility, He came in His first time, not by crushing Satan in his might, but by being crushed himself. You see, the Son of God was dashed to pieces on a rock called Golgotha in order that he may become the rock of salvation for us. The seed of the woman, the child of God, was struck in order that he may crush the head of the serpent. See, he died. He died that he may be the giver of life. And so we consider. We consider him who was laid bare on the cross for our salvation, the one who repaid what we owed for our sin. You see, we are like Babylon. We were doomed to be destroyed because of our sin before the Lord. But our Savior was slain, and his blood ransomed a people for God from among the nations. The Lord came in such a way to ransom us and make us into a kingdom of priests and a holy nation before the Lord our God. And having received so great a redemption, that is our prayer and our song in the age of redemption. You see, Jesus himself gives us instructions on how we should relate to our enemies. Like in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, how he says to us, "You have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." See, in calling us to love our enemies and pray for them, Jesus is calling for us to be like our Father who, for out of his own love, while we were yet unlovely, redeemed us and brought us to his Son. So, brothers and sisters, so long as it is called today, so long as it is an age of redemption, so long as we sojourn in a world that is not our own, we sing the song of redemption. We preach the gospel of Christ crucified for sinners and raised to new life. We plead with our enemies that they would repent and turn to the Lord. And we plead with them, proclaiming clearly that if they do not turn to Christ, then the words of this psalm will hold true for them. That lest they turn to the one who was crushed for our iniquities, then they will be dashed to pieces against the rock of God's judgment. So we pray for them. We long that they would repent and turn to the Lord. And we pray that the Lord will work mightily among all nations, that many will be added to the flock of Christ. But we also pray, and we also sing, knowing that there will be a day where singing this final hymn of God's judgment will not only be proper, but absolutely necessary. You see, an important thing to notice about this verse is that it's not just about the Lord's judgment in general. It's not just about the Lord's justice in general. Notice it is very particular. The Lord is revealing here his particular condemnation against the Edomites and against the Babylonians. We don't have that revelation today, do we? We don't have a list of the condemned today. But on the Lord's final day, on the Lord's final day, when he comes again, when all is made clear, when the time of repentance has come to an end, these verses will be sung once again. In fact, that's the verse sung, I believe, in Revelation chapter 19. What does it say in Revelation chapter 19, verse 4? The song that is sung in the heavenly New Jerusalem, "Hallelujah, for the smoke of her," that is Babylon, "goes up forever and ever." Yes, the day is coming when the judgment verse of God will be proclaimed in its fullness against the enemies of God. God will come in his righteous judgment. And the only way to be prepared for that day is to rest in Christ as the rock of our salvation, to flee to him and his protective embrace. Redemption is found only in Christ. And so as long as it is called today, we flee to him. We flee to Christ knowing that in Him all hope is found, both in this life and in the next. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your psalms, for these songs that You have given for the people of God to sing and to know more about who You are and what You have done for us. And so, Lord, as we read through and as we worked our way through this psalm this evening, we ask that we would see how it has been fulfilled in Christ, how He is the one who has been dashed to pieces for us. As one who was crushed under the weight of Your judgment for sin, and has been raised to give us new life to live for You. Lord, we ask that You would work in us mightily by the power of Your Spirit to be a people who will always worship and praise Your almighty name, even in context of distress and anxiety. Lord, give us songs of praise to sing to You. Songs proclaiming Your love for us as Your people and looking forward to the day of Your coming. And so we pray that You would come quickly, O Lord Jesus. Amen.